We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at the requirements for the leadership of the church of Ephesus. Now, the issue here, we're going to compare this to Titus chapter 1. Titus, the church is new, and Paul's going to use a very similar introduction and list, and we'll look at it today. But the church in Crete, on the Isle of Crete, with Titus, is a new church, and these are the requirements or the standards, the qualifications, the character of the leadership that he's looked for in the church. And again, remember, we're talking about house churches. There's no buildings at this time, so they're meeting in houses, but there's leadership. Over in Ephesus, Paul had been there for 3 years, 55 to 57 AD. He'd been in prison for 5 years after that, and now it's like 62 AD, and there's false teaching in the churches. So it's a completely different scenario. In Titus, we've got we'll just say, young church. Here we've got a possibly 7 to 10-year, church, depending on the time. We will say it's 7 to 10. That's kind of extreme, I would say. But it's 7 to 8 years, possibly. And so the church has had time to get up and run. They've had growth. They've had evangelism. They've had teaching by the Apostle Paul himself. As prophesied, the elders, some of them had gone astray, got into false teaching, and were there for profit and other wicked practices. So in 1 Timothy, this is correction. It's correction. Here it's going to be a very similar list, but it's for a young church that's just getting started. And so I want to read through these verses, first of all, in 1 Timothy. And heck, I'm going to go ahead and then read out of Titus. I'm going to compare these two, because we've got the top of the page right here. We've got a list comparing these things. Several things need to be said about this list, and we'll go through them. But one, these are qualifications. These are character traits. These are lifestyle. And there's nothing unique about this list like, ooh, if you can attain to this list, you can become a leader in the church. Because when you look back, well, how should the normal believer live? Well, just like this. There's nothing on this list that is like, if you're going to be an exceptional Christian, you can. It's about how to manage your house, how to be respectable in the community. It's about drinking. It's about being a lover of money. It's about quarreling and fighting, being quick-tempered. Oh, well, if you're not going to be a leader, you can be a drunkard, quick-tempered, and have multiple wives. I guess I'm not interested in being a leader in the church, so I don't need to do these things. So, I mean, the list is not like this high bar. If you get this certain doctorate's degree and this level of education, you can now become a leader in the church. This is just basic. And again, it's not a spiritual list. It's not a list of how long you pray or how holy you are. It's really, and I will make this point again, it's a very generic Hellenistic, meaning from the Greek culture, from the Jewish culture. We could go through, and I could give you all the lists of where lists like this are found in the writings of the Greek authors, the Jewish rabbis. So this list is not like came out of like the Ten Commandments came out of heaven. The Word of God came from the mouth of God. This list, of course, it's in Scripture. It's inspired. But Paul could have, I don't think he did. He's inspired. He's writing under the inspiration. He's a leader. He's an apostle of the church. But he could have just copied one of the Greek philosophers and their virtue list of what they expect to see in their community. Or he could have copied the rabbis on what they expect to see in a Jewish community. If you're a leader in the military, if you're a leader in the rabbinic school, these are the qualifications you should have. So there's nothing like special about this list. It can be a pagan list. It can be a general list for all believers. But in Timothy, what's interesting is they're coming into clean house. Timothy, you can't forget, Timothy's coming into clean house in the Ephesian church. I can say churches in the sense of the church, the houses. And I can't, and again, we're limited on information on how this all functioned. But you can imagine churches meeting in people's homes, and then you could maybe move to different, you talk about church hopping today. You'd be in the church of Ephesus, but you could be meeting at different homes and maybe skip to a different home, spread your false teaching, get your group going there, gather your supporters or whatever. There are false teachers and corrupt leadership in this church. And this list, when we go through it, it's important. We should all be attaining it. But to be pointing some of these things out for their leadership, it's like you don't know your elder should have just one wife, not be a drunk, and not be violent. It's like, well, some of them are. Some of them got a couple wives, and they're all about making money. They're always collecting money, and they get pretty violent if you don't listen to them. Okay, well, this is not what we're looking for in an elder. So there has to be in Ephesus, some of these men that are in the leadership positions are actually leading the church and violating this list. And people are like, well, what are you going to do? They're the boss. They're in charge. They're the leadership. They're the administration. And Timothy's coming in to take those people out, which if they do remove people and isolate them from the church, they're going to create power vacuums, meaning who's going to be the new leader. Well, whenever there's a vacuum, someone gets pulled into that position. Well, whoever gets pulled in, make sure they're ready to follow this list of basic requirements. Now, again, in the church, you can have people that are growing in Christ that are struggling with some of these things. You know, you're coming out of a pagan world, your life is, without Christ, and you find Christ, well, you don't just instantly become mature. You're going to go through a process of time. So there will be people within the church that are growing through these, but it should not be one of your leaders. And if there's a power vacuum, and you've seen this before in churches, wherever there's a need for leadership, sometimes the person that gets that position of leadership is the person with the money or the person with the political power or the person in the community that's got some clout. It's like, oh, we're so glad they came to our church here. You want to be in charge? And I mean, I've seen that multiple times. Someone prestigious enters the church and it's like, oh, I can't believe they're going to my church. You want to be on the board. And it's like, and okay, now you've got someone on the board that is not familiar with this list. So, and that's going to, well, let me read the list to you. And let Paul and speak to Timothy and Titus here. Here we go, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. He's going to be introducing the overseers and the deacons, two different peoples or leadership positions, and the list is similar. We'll compare the list after I get done reading these. Chapter 3, verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task, meaning it's good. You want to be a leader? That's good. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Each of the lists is going to begin with this, and everything else under this is almost an identification or a description of above reproach. Must be above reproach, and that would be within the church, but also we're going to see in the community. You don't want your leadership in the church to have a bad reputation in the community, because you're actually trying to reach, just like Israel is to reach the nations, the church is to reach their community. Not just, it's us right here. We're trying to reach out. And so if you've got a bad rapport with the community, it's going to be hard to evangelize. So they must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And here's the reason. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, verse 8 begins another group. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, this is interesting, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. You can see some of these things are repeating. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, now he's going to go off and talk about something else. But that's the list right there of the qualifications. If you would, go to Titus. because I want to make a comparison just so you can see this. Titus chapter 1. And again, this is, you know how 1 Timothy, I watched a little bit of my video 2 weeks ago because we talked about Easter last week, and I started thinking, what did I talk about? And I was going way back in material trying to start in 1 Timothy. I started watching some videos like, oh, I've already talked about that. That'd be real sad for you because we go back about 3 months. When I was looking at this, I could see that I'd already mentioned several times, but as you know, Timothy is being sent in there to correct the false teachers, to stop the false teachers, and to pull some elders out of their positions. You're no longer a leader in the church. In fact, I doubt they would just have to just sit down. You can't be an elder. I would guess it would be some form of excommunication, some where they're prevented from, you cannot join, you're here for the wrong reason. They'd be removed, not just demoted, just you're not even here for the right reason. Now, in Titus, and he says that at the beginning of the letter. Now, how extreme it is, that's another conversation. But he is to identify and remove the false teachers. Titus, and it says that at the beginning of the book. Here, Titus is very clear what he's there for. Not to clean house, but here it is, chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, Paul leaves Titus there, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. So Christianity has started on the Isle of Crete, and it's in several towns, meeting in homes, and things are not set up. They need to be overseen. And so Titus is there to finish the unfinished work and appoint elders. So he's not correcting the elders. He's finding leadership. He's finding men to be leaders in these local churches. So it's a little different scenario. As I directed you, and then he says, if anyone or an elder must be, or if anyone is blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Watch this. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Not creatively. Here's what I think the word is. It's like, no, as it was taught, teach what was taught. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, and watch this, and refute those who oppose it. I want to point that out, refute those who oppose it. Paul's anticipating false teaching. As you begin to teach, false teaching is going to come in, or false explanations. It needs to be refuted or rejected. And that needs to kind of help balance out what we saw in 1 Timothy. The elder should be gentle. And it's like that's true, gentle, hospitable. But also, can you refute? It's like, well, no, I'm gentle. I can't refute. It's like, well, no, we're looking for strong leadership, and strong leadership can be gentle, but it can also refute. It can also confront. And so it's possible, and this is hard. I mean, this is like a world that we cannot even understand in the Western world. I mean, just try this somewhere in society. Be strong, polite, gentle, but confrontational. Make a correction. It's like, oh, you're being confrontational. Correct, because we're going the wrong direction. It's like you just got to be put up with everything. And so there is that balance between being gentle, tolerant, able to lead, but also being able to say, no, we're not doing this. This is going the wrong way. And people often in our culture, they just want peace. Just want peace and no conflict whatsoever. So again, you can disagree with that if you want to, but you also may have your own experience of that issue. So right here, it says right here, encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And then it goes on. Now we get into the body of the letter. But they're starting the church, but they're starting the church in a climate where there are is already Hellenistic teaching by the Cretans, and there's a Jewish presence among the communities. And as they start this, the churches, there's people coming in that need to be stopped already before they even begin. Okay, with that being read, I think it'd be interesting to take a look at this list on the front page. We'll go come back next week and go through this verse by verse and point out some of the meanings or the Greek meanings behind the words, especially in that first column. I don't want to spend too much time on it and become overly boring and unbearable. But before we do that, it's kind of interesting to look at these lists. First of all, the first column is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, talking about the overseer. That's the one of the words that's used to translate the word episkopon. And you can see the Greek and the transliteration, episkopon. I just took it right in sequence, just right out of, just as the text reads, I wrote them down. I started to do that with the other list, but then you can see there's things starting to repeat, and I started moving them around so that when it comes across here, for example, the first one, above reproach, I lined it up with dignified, above reproach in the other list, and then the overseer in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the husband of one wife, deacons, husband of one wife, elders in Titus, husband of one wife, and then overseers in Titus 1:7, God's steward. And so those are not in these lists 2, 3, and 4 are not in the same sequential list as you read them. So if you read it, you're not going to be able to just find these in the right list. I try to kind of move them around so you can read across there. So all the list, it is a kind of like a duty list or a qualification list. Paul's identifying it. Here's the list, and they have to be above reproach. Deacons, he could have said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 8, but he uses the word dignified. But when he mentions elders and overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and overseers in 1:7, he says the same thing, above reproach. And again, that above reproach is going to be above criticism. Again, not everyone's going to be criticized. Every leader's going to be criticized. But above, something that is worthy of being called out. And that, again, as we see towards the end, the very last one on that first list, well thought of by the outsider, so that above reproach is not just in-house, in your little group. It extends also to those outside. Now, again, there's going to be unfair critics that we're not interested in pleasing, like, an atheist would be critical. Well, you're just talking about spiritual things, about the God in the sky. It's kind of like, well, they're being critical. They're giving me reproach. It's like, okay, that's acceptable. You expect the atheists or the critics to criticize your philosophy, your religion. But what we're talking about here is not your philosophy or your religion. We're talking about your community behavior, drunkenness, violence, your family, how you manage your household. That's the kind of the thing that there is that line, and I think it, again, sometimes it becomes harder to see even in our culture as we continue to deteriorate. But, inside the church and outside the church, there are things that are equally valued, like, well-managed households, good marriage, children that are, in a sense, obedient, growing, maturing. Drunkenness would be a negative. Violence would be a negative in the church and out of the church. And so that's kind of what Paul's shooting for here, not expecting that you say, well, I believe in the Trinity, the three gods in one, and Jesus Christ is going to return someday, and his feet land on the Mount of Olives, and then the world says, well, that's ridiculous. Oh, well, I better not say that then. I just believe that, and then you start singing John Lennon's Imagine song or something, so everybody likes you. So again, that above reproach is not talking about, I think, doctrinal issues, but about lifestyle, things that we can all agree on. And again, that's becoming harder and harder, the thinner ice as we continue. Okay. The husband of one wife, it says that three times, twice in Timothy and then in Titus. And I just put over there God's steward for the overseer to match it up. And that husband of one wife, I think we mentioned a little bit last week, that can be considered a lot of ways. It's been kicked around. How does that mean one wife at a time? Literally, it means one wife. And so does that mean you've only had one wife? And if your wife dies, you can't get remarried? Some would say yes. very few. If you've been divorced, you can't get married again. More would say, yes, you can't divorce and get married. Some would say, and it was practice at this time, that you'd have several wives, you know, a couple of wives or three wives, which is part of the culture. This is clearly saying one wife and one wife at a time. It is not specifically saying you can't have a second wife after a divorce, that you're going to have to read into that to get that. It seems to be mainly focused on the idea that you have one wife and you are faithful to that one wife. You're not promiscuous. You're not running around. You're faithful to that one wife. Again, it would be another conversation. Well, can a person be a leader in the church and they've been divorced? That is a conversation. But this is, I think, the focus of this is this leader has one wife and is in a good relationship with that one wife, and goes on and talks about the household and the children in that setting. So again, does it mean you can't get married a second time? That's not specifically said right there. I think the issue is you're faithful to the one wife. The next point, again, these are all things that would describe above reproach. And notice that's the first thing mentioned there in 1 Timothy, sober-minded. And again, over there on the far side, the overseer. Okay, I should point this out too, and you probably already looked at it. But you've got three different words there. In Timothy, you're talking about overseer, episkopon, and deacon, diakonos. And a deacon would be more of a servant. Overseer, episkopon, would actually be like the overseer that's overseeing the project, the building superintendent. The elders, that is a word that in presbyteros, that's the word used in Titus. Now, it's going to come up, the word is going to be used in Timothy, in Paul's writing to Timothy, but the elder, that refers to an old man. And so most likely an elder would be an older man who has life experience, and not everyone in a sense would be qualified to be an elder. It'd be someone with these characteristics, but someone that has been around the block a few times. And know, in fact, you can see, look at that about children. Children are believers. You see that down here? Now this gets into the household. So the elders, it says the overseers and deacons talks about keeping their children submissive and managing their children well. I mean, that in my mind, that gives the ideal of, you know, Tony and I had six boys, I'm not going to say that we always qualified for that, but you know, you're overseeing six. They come in, they're managed, they're within control, you're supervising. Like right now, I'm not doing any supervision. I mean, and if I am, it's grandchildren, and if it is my sons, they're calling for advice or help on their house or something like that. And usually they call Tony. They don't call me. So again, it's hard for me to be like, my children are submissive. I mean, I don't know. They're gone. They're living. One's in New Zealand. They're all around the world. And I'm not managing my children whatsoever. Thank God. It's like, they're gone. But now, so that would mean, and I'm an older man. Oh, great. Now you finally admit it. But now you look back, I'm not managing them, I'm not supervising them, but are they believers? I mean, did they come along? And I guess that would match up the idea that elder means older man. It means someone older. And then again, the second word mentioned by Titus is overseer, episkopon, which is the first one mentioned in Timothy. So you were talking about overseer, episkopon, deacons, diakonos, and then elders or presbyteros, which is old men. Going down after self-controlled, it says that twice in both overseer in both Titus and Timothy. Again, I'm sorry, this is a list. So, I mean, I'm going to try to read through this quickly. It could be really mundane going through this. The deacons, not double-tongued. A lot of these are not, you know, don't be like this. In Titus, it also has not charged with debauchery, not quick-tempered. I put those together just so they all be on the same line. The next one is respectable, not charged with insubordination in the elders in Titus, and listed as upright as an overseer in Titus. Then comes the ideal of the doctrine. An overseer in Timothy, the only thing he says is able to teach. When he gets to deacons after the first part, the second group in chapter 3, he talks about deacons. that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, meaning you actually believe in this doctrine and you have a clear conscience about this, meaning you're not just saying you believe it, you're like, I'm committed to this, I believe this truth. So able to teach, holding to the clear conscience. We're talking about spiritual gifts here in just a moment. Elders, there's nothing mentioned there on elders that would match that. But then you get to overseers on the flip side of Titus. They hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, meaning not creative. You've been, just like we talk about, we've received, what we once for all received the faith. We're not creating it. We're not developing it. We've received the faith. We're learning it, executing it, and advancing it. And so they hold to what was taught. To be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, they're able to teach what they've learned, but also to recognize, no, that's not what we teach, and refute it. So there's going to come a time in teaching. There are some things that are like, you know, mysteries or questions, like we've got a couple of options. End times is always a great example. You know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. It's like you can have what you think in your verses, but it hasn't happened yet. And I can give you reasons why it can't be this or can't be that. But, you know, you can't kick people out of the church because they have a different pre-trib view or something like this. But there are some things that they start teaching. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And we went through some of the false teachings on Monday night. That has to be rebuked. You can debate and make your points about certain doctrines and have a friendly discussion and stay in fellowship. But there are certain things you can't stay in fellowship. If you don't think the Word of God is in the Scriptures, you think, well, these were just things that the early church picked up and created. They're not really written by the apostles. I mean, we're done here. I mean, it's like I cannot have fellowship with you in a church setting if you're going to close the Bible. Yes, but we can at least agree to disagree about the Bible being the Word of God. It's like, no, we can't agree to disagree. I disagree, and I'm going to stand disagree. You're not a Christian in my mind if you reject the Word of God. Now, you can have a different view of eschatology, and I may disagree with it. I may be adamant about it, but it's like you can't divide on something like that. So that's the idea right here, able to instruct, but also able to rebuke those who contradict it. And again, that's going to be correct doctrine. Now, if the Apostle Paul were here, and he would correct, you know, he'd say, well, here's the correct view of the rapture or the tribulation. You have to kind of go with it, you know. But Paul's not here, so we're left to interpreting the Scriptures. Okay, the next one, I almost crossed this one off just because I didn't want to bring it up, is hospitable and, you know, my view of potluck. And I think that's great. I mean, the church fellowship is great, and hanging out with Christians is good. But it's like, as you know, I'm not, you know, Generation Word, the whole idea of Generation Word is, Tony's very hospitable, is to teach believers the Word of God. Because so many churches are off into, again, not all of them, but they're off into hospitable activities, making everybody happy. It's like, but are you teaching? Are you rebuking? Are you correcting in sound doctrine? It's like, well, they're not really interested in that. They'd rather have potato salad. It's like, well, I'm kind of like on the flip side, no potato salad, we're just going to teach the Word of God. It's like, deal with it. So that makes me feel like I'm kind of inhospitable. But the good news is we're in my home, and you know, I did ask you if you're too hot or cold. And so, you know, there's an attempt there to be hospitable. And then if you move me out of the way, my wife is very hospitable. And she vacuums and cleans, and well, she planted, the flowers out there. She's like, I got to get the flower. We got to get out of these winter decorations out before church tomorrow. So I was like, what? We have decorations? It's like, okay. But again, but a hospitable, that is a, again, hospitable in 1 Timothy in 62 AD. In that culture, it was the churches are meeting in people's houses. People are traveling, and they didn't have the same safety that we've enjoyed for many decades in America of traveling and places to stay, that they would stay in houses. How many houses did Paul stay in? And so they would be hospitable and welcome travelers into their home. So it was a more than just, you know, potato salad type setting. It was like they're sharing their homes with other people and traveling. So hospitable was one of the requirements, not just in the church, but in the ancient culture. And we could go back and spend a lot of time talking about that. And again, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they mistreated the visitors in Sodom was a very, very clear violation of the culture of the Middle East, of the ancient world. They were not very hospitable, but nonetheless. Okay, deacons, it lists them as being tested first, meaning, you know, watch them, test them. Don't just interview them, but test them. Prove themselves blameless. And then we got three of the four is dealing with wine. Not a drunkard, not addicted to much wine, and not a drunkard. Both overseers, if it's Timothy or Titus, is not a drunkard. Now again, here's the issue here. There is that wave of American history where, you know, abstinence, alcohol was wrong, no drinking of alcohol at all. And that's a noble place to be if that's where you're going to come down at. But that doesn't say, even in Timothy, he's told to drink a little wine for his stomach. Their culture drank wine. Now, people will try to say that, well, it was just grape juice. It wasn't fermented. It was, what was the thing? We just got some messages from our sons about fermented things that they've got on the shelves. There's apple juice. Most fruit juices have some. There's some, because it's juice and it's fermented. Even the kids' juice, you're feeding them like there's some kind of alcohol in it. And that's way beyond what we're talking about. But it was part of their culture. And so, again, you're going to have to come down on your own how much. Clearly, drunkenness or addiction or too much was a problem. But it does not say, in fact, Timothy was told to drink. It'd almost be the other side. Total abstinence from alcohol would be like, what's wrong with you? It's almost like a cultish behavior. But that's off another subject that would be worth discussing. Going on with that, and kind of connected right there on both overseers, after he says not drunkard, he goes right and says not violent, which almost seems like a connection. If they're drunkard, well, you're probably going to see some level of violence. Again, so it's listed there, not violent. And then that's when it says, but gentle. Again, and a gentle would be a gentle. Jesus had a gentle, meek spirit. Moses was the meek, most meek man, humble man. So that's a good character trait, but that doesn't mean non-confrontational, obviously, as we mentioned that before. A lover of good. It says not quarrelsome. Again, that means you're going to have to be able to teach, engage in debates and conversations, defend your position, challenge another position, but not be quarrelsome. And again, I think you've all experienced, I've experienced both sides. I mean, I have been in a civilized conversation, I've done a nice job, and I have crossed the line and become nothing but quarrelsome. I mean, if you live long enough and do enough talking, and then of course, then social media opened up when I was in my 40s or some 50s or whatever. And then it's like, oh, and then I had a, whoa, that train got going down the track and it's like, pull that back. And now I just kind of post pictures of kids and stuff, whatever. But at first it's like, what a great opportunity. And I'm not sure how you've been on social media, but there was a time at first when I was like, you know, arguing, are you going to solve all the world's problems? What a great opportunity. And you realize you're just arguing, and then you start calling names and stuff, and that'd be quarrelsome in social media. Well, you can do the same thing, obviously, with in a setting in a home. Remember, these people are meeting not in a big a university, not in a cathedral, not even in a church building or a Sunday school classroom. They're meeting in people's homes, and so you're going to have to be able to engage in these things, teach these things, confront false teaching, but somehow not be quarrelsome. Then of course, the next one is not a lover of money, not greedy for dishonest gain, not greedy for gain. Once again, gain, money is not a bad thing. In fact, if you're meeting in these people's homes, most likely they were wealthy. People had homes they lived in, but they didn't have homes that were big enough for a group, a community to gather in. And some of the people that we'll list here, their homes, Aquila and Priscilla, they had a place in Rome and they had a place in Ephesus that the church met in, and Paul addresses the house or the church that meets in their home, and others are mentioned that they were wealthy people. I mean, Lydia was selling a purple cloth. She had a place possibly in Thyatira and up in Philippi, and the church met in her home. And so it's like, why? Well, she had a nice home. We're not talking about people not having money, but not a lover of money, not greedy for dishonest gain. So that would be an indication. And I think we're going to see that's one of the problems with the false teachers here in Timothy, and even says in Titus, that their interest is gain. They're going to be coming into your church, into your group, for financial gain. That's why they're gathering with you. They see it as an opportunity, a marketing plan. And then here we come to the household. Again, we've already addressed this, but the overseer, manage own household well. And the reason for that, if you can't manage a house, why would we have you in charge of a community of people? Get your own house in order. Manage your own house, and then well, with dignity, keeping children submissive. And then the next one is managing their households well, managing their children well. And then close to that is the elders over in Titus, where the children are believers. It can't be a recent convert, which would prevent that guy shows up, gets born again, and boom, hey, you're in the leadership position. Well, he's going to start running the church just like he runs his local business, which may not be godly. Well thought of by outsiders. And then, interesting, the deacons, and this of all of them, the overseer, the deacons, the elders, and the other list of overseers, it mentions the wives here as the deacons, that they are, wives likewise are dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. I mean, their characteristic, their character trait is faithful. So there's that list, and it's good to see it listed with Timothy and Titus, and in two different situations. Timothy is corrective, Titus is establishing, but they got the same kind of list going. On the next page, I've got a few things I want to point out. It's a lot of things we've looked at or mentioned already. Number one is these are qualifications, not duties and not spiritual gifts. One thing that maybe has bothered you, or at least you've noticed it, is where are the spiritual gifts? I mean, we need to have some spiritual gifts. You should have a spiritual gift. Paul is very, like I said, it matches a list of Hellenistic, the Jewish. There's no spiritual gifts in here. The closest thing you come to is able to teach. But that may not be a spiritual gift. It may just be a skill, a quality, having a handle on the knowledge. So the qualifications are, these are not duties, and these are not spiritual gifts. Now again, duties are going to come along with this. They're going to be duties. Paul's going to other places point out duties. Spiritual gifts are obviously an important factor. These are the quality of leader's character. The applicable spiritual gifts must be assumed, meaning if you're going to be in this place of, Romans talks about a person having the gift of leadership or of authority. We would assume that these people, if they've gone through, that God is going to give them this, the gift of leadership. And necessary skills and abilities must be assumed, meaning if you're going to be a leader in the church and in charge of taking the notes from the business meetings, or you're going to be writing down the messages that you're going to hand to the people that didn't get a chance to hear it, we'd assume that you got the ability to write, or the ability, if you're going to be in overseeing the finances or the distribution of finances to the widows, that you're going to have some kind of financial ability. So we're talking here just about character, just about qualifications, not about spiritual gifts, but they're assumed, I'm going to say, to be there, and some kind of ability, if it be reading, math, you know, whatever skill set you have. The overlap in character qualifications for overseer, deacon, and elder. And point B, the qualification of leadership and the normal Christian expectation. I just mentioned that earlier. They're the same. There's nothing that we read. You say, well, I'm really not a church leader. There's nothing on this list that you can let slide because, well, I'm not in a leadership position, so I'm going to be a double-tongued, I'm going to be violent, and probably going to get drunk. It's like, well, you can't do that. Well, I'm not a leader. It's like, well, you could cross this off. All these lists, you could combine this in one list and say, believer in Jesus Christ, and the list remains the same. So, again, that's kind of important to see, which, again, humbles you to think, or sobers you have an idea that there's leaders in Timothy, in the church of Ephesus, that are not meeting these qualifications. This is the standard by what Timothy is supposed to use to evaluate. You're gone, you're gone, you're gone. It's like, why? Well, you're violent, you're a drunkard, you're here. How many businesses have you started? How many wives have you picked up? It's like, these are the guys that are being, it's hard for us to even imagine. Why would he say husband of one wife? Well, we got a couple elders here that have picked up two or three young girls. They've got like extra wives. It's like, what? Well, it appears that's what's going on. Point three, this list is aimed at identifying false teachers in the Church of Ephesus and faulty leaders of the Church of Ephesus. We've said that several times. The identification and removal of false teachers and the faulty leadership in the Ephesian church would lead to a vacuum, which means now we're going to have to find replacements. Well, they're going to have to go through this testing period and meet these qualifications. Again, point five and six, I've said that several times. Point seven, both lists begin with the need for leadership to be above reproach in and out of the church. Point eight, nine, these tests are not specifically Christian or spiritual. I've said that before, that it's common sense. The timing. This is worth looking at right here if you don't mind. Because we are not dealing with a lot of information, and this is probably where we're going to end today, is somehow the church begins, we'll say 30 AD, and we have in 110 AD Ignatius. Ignatius was one of the apostles or one of the disciples of John. And Ignatius writes a letter on his way to his execution. He writes a letter where he identifies a bishop and then we'll say overseers and deacons. And each church, each local church in 110 AD has a bishop who oversees the church and oversees the overseers and the deacons. So these are mentioned. So it's almost like what we would see in our churches today. You're going to have the head pastor, and then you're going to have the deacons and the elders, however you break that down. Different churches are different ways. Again, I've seen, and you have too probably, the deacons are going to be, in a sense, the spiritual leaders of the church. There might be five of them, might be seven. The elders are going to be more of the hands-on, the servants. They're in charge of the building. They're in charge of making sure, you know, maybe even the finances or something. And then you're going to have the head pastor and then his staff, whatever. Not that this is right or wrong, but that's how a lot of times Western churches are set up or some form of that. Then you're going to have, this is your local church, several of them, 5, 10, 20. And then you're going to have a bishop or some head guy over the central district, and he's over all the pastors, and they have church count. And so this would be the bishop. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, one of the things we see throughout church history is churches, when they get together and they form a church wherever you're at, the leadership tends to mimic the culture that they're set in. For example, when the church came to America and we had a democracy, a representative democracy, all of a sudden the churches shifted into voting. Paul's not saying when they brought up for a vote, they're appointed by who? The apostles are appointing people. Timothy and Titus. Now notice, Timothy and Titus, what are they? Are they an elder? Are they a deacon? Are they a bishop? Are they a pastor? They're none of that in we're dealing with very limited information. So everything I say has to be like tempered. These guys, I think a safe way of saying this is what is Paul? Is he a bishop? Is he an elder? Is he a deacon? Well, he's an old man, so he's definitely an elder. But does he have a position? He is an apostle. So he's not like in the church, he's an apostle overseeing the churches, establishing. Timothy and Titus are apostolic representatives. Timothy is not moving in because this is now my church, I'm going to clean it up, here's how we're going to do things. He's coming in as Paul's apostolic representative, and Paul is leaving Titus behind because finish what I didn't get a chance to do because I'm moving on. He's going to, as an apostle's representative, he's going to establish the elders. He's going to help establish the elders, the leadership of the church. Timothy's correcting the elders of the church as an apostolic representative. So now, right away, how do we imitate this? Is that now the bishop or something? That's just a unique time in history on how that all works. But nonetheless, as we go through this, by 110 AD, we can see very clearly this little triangle type setup right here. You do not see that in the New Testament church. It developed, which is fine. But point B, that's not the way it was. Point C, Timothy and Titus are, it doesn't say that. And point D, we have very little insight on how the churches were set up as far as leadership. The thing that we do know is very early in Acts, the seven deacons were set up because the apostles, they said, we do not have time. And this helps, it's developing. One of the things with Jesus and how he's, I will build my church, he says, and then he goes into heaven and leaves these guys standing on the Mount of Olives, like staring into heaven, and the angels that say, hey, Jesus, he'll come back the same way he left. Didn't he tell you to go do something? It's like, oh yeah, we're supposed to go. So they went back and they really like, what is the direct? Of course, Jesus had been teaching them, gave them examples, gave them teaching, but there's a lot of gaps. You can just see problems arise where it's like, well, we never thought of that. For example, in Acts, you've got the core apostles. Say you've got your 12, they replace Judas, and then you're going to have their helpers and assistants. So maybe you've got like, 12 to 50 people working there, kind of the church. But you've got the apostles, and what ends up happening is a bunch of people start joining them. And as you know, the widows, they'd already had the practice. There's already money available. And so they started giving, like supporting widows that didn't have money for food. They started distributing money. One of the first things, we're in chapter 6, chapter 7 of Acts, and they're distributing money to widows that are part of their new community. And then they started complaining because there's two groups of widows. They're all Jewish. You understand this? I don't want to bore you with this, but they're all Jewish women. But some of the women were from Jerusalem, we'll just say Jewish Jews. Some of them were Hellenistic, meaning they were Jews, but they'd grown up in the Greek world, or they were associated with the Greek culture. And so there was Jews, these are Jews from the home country, and these are Jews from a foreign land. Well, these women were easy to access. They knew the system. These guys were like falling through the cracks. And already, Acts chapter 6, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the apostles are out doing these things, and they've got this money, and they've got these widows. Oh, we've got to keep giving money to the widows. Here's your money. And they're doing these things. The priests are trying to kill them. They've got being called into the in front of the Sanhedrin. Some of them, James gets his head cut off, and it's like, oh, what are we doing? It's like, hey, the Greek widows aren't getting any money. They keep forgetting those. And so they started complaining. The biggest issue, besides the persecution of the priests and the Sanhedrin, were the women complaining. Not that they were wrong. It's like, you skipped our table. So the apostles came to this conclusion, okay, this is not our problem. Would it be right for us to stop taking the word of God to the world, wherever they're going with it, and start just waiting on tables? That's what they say, waiting on tables. It is the word where we get the word, I've got it in the notes probably, deaconos. Deacon means servant. It means to wait on tables. It means a slave to come by and wait on your table. And they say, is it right for us to stop proclaiming the word and make sure this problem with the widows is resolved? So they appointed seven deacons. And these deacons' job was take care of the money and make sure everybody that deserves the money is being given money. Now, the issue of widows comes up throughout the New Testament of, well, Paul's going to talk about it to Timothy, who gets put on the list of widows. If she's young, don't put her on the list of widows. She's young enough, she should probably not be a burden on the church, for the next 30, 40 years. She should probably find a man and marry a man and have a family. And that's something that you can agree with or disagree with, but Paul's dealing with that also. But nonetheless, that's where deacons came with. So now they've got a separation between deacons who are waiting on the tables and the apostles. Some of those deacons have spiritual gifts, like Stephen, and he ends up, advancing the gospel, having his own martyrdom. Another one named Nicholas, apparently went into false teaching and became the leader of the Nicolaitans, and that's attested in church history, mentioned a couple times in Scripture, even by Jesus mentions the Nicolaitans. He corrupted the gospel and went off and started his own little group. And so those seven were not like, you know, all smiley face good Christians. One of them was martyred, and one of them went off into false teaching and became a huge problem in the church. So right away, you got seven elders, one of them's a loser and creates all kinds of problems. Nonetheless, that's the first thing that takes place is you've got deacons right there. Paul's going to talk about elders, and we mentioned this before. In Acts, when he's going to Jerusalem in 57, he stops by. There's already elders in the church of Ephesus. And he says some of them are going to go astray. I've seen it happen before, he'd say, and they're going to go astray. And then we come into these issues right here. In fact, right there on page 3, I got the point E, deacons, to serve tables, from diakoneo, meaning to serve, to minister, to wait on the tables like a slave. The elders presbyteros is referred to in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, that's going to be presbyteros, and that's the word elders, deacons and elders Paul refers to. Now, going back to page 2 of the notes, point D, I write there, we have very little insight into the churches, how the churches were set up as far as leadership in the first century. The churches met in households. Now, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 16. Now, the idea is this right here, is this is going to eventually develop into what Ignatius sees as standard. There's going to be a one head over these deacons and elders. This is not necessarily scriptural. That's just kind of way it ended up. And Ignatius, again, was trained by John. But we've got, we'll say leadership. I'm going to read you some verses, then I'll be done. We got leadership. We've got, we'll say skill, a skill set. And then we've got spiritual gifts. And ultimately, these are going to come together to form each spot. Whatever place you've got in the body of Christ, if it be leadership or whatever place you've got, you're going to have a natural skill set. You know, for example, I've got a skill set, you know, a spelling. You know, I can spell English words. Well, okay, that's a liability. I know how to use a marker, but not already spell. But and then a spiritual gift, which is God is going to be, that would be the supernatural empowerment. These three things we would all have, we can say very clearly, we all have a spiritual gift. We can say clearly we all have a place in the church, maybe not like the head of the church. And because we've lived in a culture, we've got some kind of a skill set. I mean, at whatever level you grew up, you can do stuff, whatever it is. This all combines, and God is overseeing all of this so that you are now in a place where you can put all this together. But a lot of times we think of spiritual gifts, and some churches did. You got this spiritual gift, that automatically means you're somebody. Well, first of all, everybody's got a spiritual gift. This doesn't mean you override the leadership. Or you have a spiritual gift, it doesn't mean you need some kind of natural skill to function. You can have a spiritual gift, but you're stupid. You know, you don't know anything. It's like you need to get, this needs to be developed. You need to fall in the right place in the church. And so Corinthians had a problem with the spiritual gifts, but I do want to point some things out very quickly. Paul's ending the letter to the 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 19. Now, again, there's a big problem in the Corinthian church. There's false teachers in the Corinthian church. They call themselves super apostles, or they're called mockingly super apostles. And they're misteaching and redirecting people. Now, at the end of the book, Paul writes this. Now I urge you, brothers, that's the general body of Christians in the city of Corinth who are meeting in different houses also. You know that the household of Stephanas, now whoever Stephanas, and he's mentioned a couple times, were the first converts in Achaia. Now Achaia is the province there in Greece. So you get Greece, Achaia, and then Corinth is in that province. So the first household, Stephanas, that household is probably where they first met, and they became the first group of Christians meeting there, and then it branched out, and they got more. He says they're the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So people within the household of Stephanus. Now, who's Stephanus? Is he like the pastor? Is he the bishop? Is he the deacon? Is he the... It's his household. Now, many times the person whose house they're meeting in, they end up being, you know, one of the overseers, for kind of common sense, because it's their household. But those within it became to the service of the saints. And notice that word service, that's where we get the word deacon. And so they began to serve those people in that house, but also reaching out, because they're the first in Achaia, they would have reached out. They devoted themselves to diakonos, in the sense that they became servants. Be subject to such as these. In other words, he's telling them, these people are serving the church. You're meeting in Stephanus' house. He's telling them to be subject. In other words, they are your leaders. Again, this is very fragile territory, because it's like, how is the church structured? Well, right here, the household, the deacons that are serving, then those that are benefiting from that, it says, subject to them, and to every fellow worker and laborer. So now you're working along with them. Now you got the whole community of Christians. You're not just subject to the leadership, but Paul says other places, be subject to each other, work together. You are a body. That's interesting. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because, and they are the ones that came across to Ephesus to see him. They're the ones that says, our churches are melting down. We have a problem. We got false teachers. We've got charismatic gifts out of control. They come over, and the church, they're undermining Paul. The false teachers are undermining Paul, so they come across to Ephesus and visited with Paul. Because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. In other words, I was glad to see these leaders, and I would assume that each of these guys, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, have their houses. You know, they're meeting in their houses. Because they have made up for your absence, give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Now he's in Asia, which again, it's not as big as Asia today. It's that area of you know, Western Turkey, where Paul or John writes his seven letters to the seven churches. He says, these churches that are meeting in houses here, they send their greetings to you. And those right here send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So possibly, where's Paul staying? He may be staying in their house. And because he's in their house, that's where the church meets. He says, they also send their greetings. So again, it's just interesting to see kind of how the churches were set up as we read this list. Philemon 2. Philemon was a man who lived in Colossae. And so when Paul writes a letter to Colossians, he also sends a letter to Philemon. Now it says right here, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So as he ends it there, he's greeting not just Philemon, but he's greeting the woman, the wife, the mother in the house, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, her husband, and the church in their house. So in there's a church of Colossians, but do not think there's a church building, Colossians. There's the Colossian church building. The church of Colossae got the letter, but it's being addressed to the people that are meeting in houses, and one of the houses is Apphia, and Archippus' house is where they're meeting. The next page, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So this is interesting, because 1 Thessalonians is written, you know, 52 AD. So you can go way back to, you know, say we got this list going here, 52 AD, 48 AD, possibly, at, you know, those the 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. So they are laboring and over. Those who are the leaders are the ones that are serving or laboring in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So right there, very early, he could recognize the some kind of a leadership over the church, and then those that were benefiting from this leadership, to honor those because they're serving these people honor these people. Again, a crazy, I mean, especially when you look at sometimes leadership today in just our world, is the leader is up here taking themselves this way. They're getting this. Now, we can talk about politics. You can talk about business. You can throw in churches if you want to. They're the leader. They're going this way for themselves. And you're just down here. You're just the pawns that are, you know, feeding the system. The biblical image from the beginning was for a person that became a leader, they were the servant. Oh, okay, right there. Did I spell that? Is that right? Okay, it looks weird. The leader was serving these people, and these people that were being served was to honor them because they're laying their lives down for the benefit. Now, eventually, the people that were being trained, taught, were maturing, they themselves would become leaders and would serve others. And that's the whole example of Jesus Christ. You know, the greatest among you is going to be your servant. And so when we talk about leadership in the church, we put it into the Western world, you start thinking about this pay scale, this hierarchy of, and again, there would be leaders, but the more leadership responsibility you've got, or the higher you are, the more responsibility you've got. For example, Jesus, the greatest leader, the highest leader, did the greatest work. I mean, it's like, it'd be like if, in our Western world, in my mind, if you're at the top of the ladder, you're going to find someone to go to the cross for you. It's like, I'm the leader. I ain't going to the cross. Well, in the Christian world, you're the leader. You've got to do the hardest work. You're going to have to do this. And so it becomes this cycle of respect and service and people spinning out as servants. And that's the image that is we're working here. That's the best image of the church that we have coming out of the New Testament. Again, there's so many gaps as far as how they put it all together. I'll pray, and we'll go back to the text and read through those texts, explain those words. I'll try to do it quickly and next week, and then we'll move on to more controversy in the book of 1 Timothy, that the reason the letter is being written. Thank you very much for being here, and I'll pray. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that you've sent to dwell with us. We ask that the Spirit would bring these words to life, that we ourselves might become the people you've called us to be, that we'd allow your Spirit to empower us to be servants, that we may do the work that you've called us to do, and that we would again see the fruit of our labor in our own lives and in the lives of others that we have provided the service for. Again, Father, we thank you for being able to live at this time in history and ask for protection and ask for guidance that we may be wise as servants at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.